The gospel reading today is from Mark's gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. And they entered the tomb, and they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed, or don't be afraid. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there's the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God add God's blessing to the reading and hearing of this word. Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I have to admit that this is an interesting Easter text. It's the alternate gospel reading for this day. The main gospel reading that a lot of pastors will be preaching on today, and one that I've preached on many times before, is from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And that's the one where Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and encounters the angel and sees this guy she thinks is the gardener, and who turned out to be Jesus. But this text is not one that I've preached on very often, maybe once many years ago. But it caught my attention this year because of the ending. It just ends, you know? It just ends. It ends with the women leaving the tomb. They went out, they fled the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, don't you just want to fix this ending? I mean, it just seems so incomplete, because we've read other stories of the resurrection in Matthew and in Luke and in John, and they end a little differently than this one. So it was puzzling. Why would Mark leave it like this? And we'll come to that in a little bit. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you will see that there's a verse 9 through 20 in your Bible with an asterisk beside it that says something like, this ending was not a part of the original, or the earliest manuscripts that we have, and most reliable ones, do not include verses 9 through 20. They were added probably in the second or third century after Jesus, because someone felt like, this isn't complete. We have to fix this. I don't know. But anyway, that's how it was. But I can understand why these words were added, because Mark begins the Easter morning in the usual fashion. Early Sunday morning, it was still dark. The women were going to the tomb to take care of Jesus' body. The stone was rolled back, and they heard the word that Jesus had been raised, and they were told to go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee. But he simply ended without resolution. Again, it says, so they went out and fled the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they didn't say anything to anyone because they were afraid. You see what I mean? This is the only resurrection story in the Bible without the risen Christ making an appearance. The women disciples seem to have utterly failed, which is surprising in and of itself. The young man at the tomb greeted them with the classic good news statement, "Do not be afraid." You know, If that sounds familiar, it should, because throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we find those words often, and they are a prelude to good news that is to follow. Do not be afraid. The angel Gabriel met Mary and told her about her coming son. You know, do not be afraid. Jesus, how many times did he tell the disciples, do not be afraid? Remember the time when they were terrified in the boat in the midst of the storm, and he came to them and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So those were the greetings that the man in white, young man in white, gave to them. So what followed was the good news, ultimate good news. This Jesus who was crucified has been raised. He's not here. And then he gave them clear and simple instructions to go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee to meet you. And after all of that, what did they do? They fled the tomb and said nothing to anyone. They were terrified and afraid. But in another way, perhaps it's much more realistic, isn't it? Because the young man's message was so far out there. I mean, who had experienced the resurrection before this? These are startling words, however good they were. But were they believable words? No one had experienced anything like that before. And this word seemed to be merely wishful thinking. So there you have it. A resurrection story without the risen Jesus. It seems to have ended so abruptly. And looking at it this way, it's easy to see how a well-intentioned monk a couple of centuries later was reading this story with dismay and said, you know, I can fix that. And he pieced together some things from Matthew and from Luke and from John and put them together at the end of this passage, and there you have it. It doesn't sound anything like the rest of Mark, but it brings some solution and resolution to this story that otherwise ended in discord. You know how it is when you're singing a song or hearing someone play and there's a chord that isn't resolved, you know? You say, You got to fix that. You got to resolve that because it's uncomfortable. So what are we to make of this lesson? Mark's gospel is very different from the other three. Remember, Matthew begins with a long genealogy of the genealogy of Jesus back to Abram, 14 generations from Abram to David, and 14 generations from David to Jesus. Luke begins with his explanation of how he gathered information from eyewitnesses and other sources to put together the best account of Jesus' life that he possibly could put together. And he follows that up with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptizer. And then there's Mary and the angel and Mary's song and the Christmas story that we all, you know, love to tell and hear every year at Christmas. And John begins his gospel with this beautiful theological hymn about the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Mark has none of that. Mark starts off with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. No drama, no poetry, no verbs even. Just 13 words that sound more like a title than an introduction. And then he goes off to the races with John the Baptist. David Loos, who was president of the Lutheran Seminary in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and now is a pastor at Mount Olivet Lutheran Church in Minneapolis, has an interesting take on this that I'd like to articulate, try to articulate as best I can, because it reframed this story for me in, I hope, a good way, one that will make sense to you too. He looks at it this way. The ending fits into a two-part pattern that we find throughout Mark's gospel. The first part looks like this. The people who should know what is going on, like the disciples who followed Jesus and were with him for every day for 3 years, they don't get it. Jesus predicted his death 3 times, and they're surprised when it happened. They don't believe what he said. And time again, the disciples disappoint. They just seem to not follow what Jesus is saying or not get it. And so it shouldn't be so surprising that when the women who had been with him even to the end and had the courage to go to the tomb on that first Sunday after to tend to him, fail like the other disciples. The second part is like this. The people who realize who Jesus is were outsiders. Like the demonic man of the Gerasenes in chapter 5, where we read, as Jesus got out of the boat, a madman from the cemetery came up to him. He lived there among the tombs and the graves. No one could restrain him. He couldn't be chained. He couldn't be tied down. And in verse 7, he says, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Whoa. How did he know that? You know, he hadn't even seen Jesus before, and yet he seems to have recognized who Jesus was. And then there was the Roman centurion at the end who, after watching Jesus die on the cross, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He wasn't even Jewish. How could he get it? How could he understand? So there it is. The people who follow Jesus day in and day out for 3 years seem clueless. You know? They don't get it. And those who were far from the inner circle, the real outsiders, seem to get it. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? Well, there are others who have heard the stories about Jesus and what he said and how he lived, and they believe. They've heard the good news of the empty tomb and heard the order to go and tell. And you and I are here today because they did what they were instructed to do. They went and they told the story. And so today we tell it again. You see, Mark seems to have written this story in an open-ended kind of way that looks like it ends in failure, placing the burden of responsibility for telling the good news squarely on the shoulders of those who would respond to the message of Jesus, from the disciples and on down to us. And in this way, Mark isn't terrible at endings, it turns out, because he invites us. He invites you and me to participate in this story, to pick it up and to carry it forward to the next generation who follows us. To go and tell that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has been raised and is going ahead to meet us as he promised. If we look at it this way, we realize that his ending is better than we thought, and I think it calls us to look back at how he began his gospel. And I think that's where I'm beginning to make a connection here. Mark said in the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's he talking about? You know, I don't think he's just talking about this is the beginning of the story, but the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel are the beginning of the story. And the story continues on long after Jesus was dead and raised from the death and ascended into heaven. The story continues. Mark's gospel is the beginning of that story as he tells it. Here's the thing. I believe that our life together is something like this too. We're often tempted to fix bad endings. We want happy endings, right? We like Hallmark movies, you know? Yeah. Because they end so good, and we feel, even though we're in tears, we feel like this was a good story. It's understandable and perhaps even reasonable. Like the EMT who was off duty and out for a walk and came across the police kneeling on George Floyd's neck, and she tried to intervene to get them to take his pulse, and she offered medical assistance to them. And they dismissed her, telling her that if she was really an EMT, she would know better than to mess in police business. She wanted to help. And like all the other witnesses that day that watched that tragic event, she felt guilty for not being able to do more to help. We all want things to end well, and we try to fix what we believe is broken. It's pretty natural for us to do that, but it is not always our call. As followers of Jesus, we worship the God who meets us precisely at the point where things seem worst, not merely to fix things, but to redeem them and to redeem us. Turning what looks like a bad ending into a new beginning, and taking what looks like a failure and offering it back to us as a new opportunity. So what do you think? Can we, do we, really believe that God will meet us at the point of our brokenness, and not just be with us, but also do something within us that is amazing? We may not always see it, may not always understand it, but I believe that God will be present. And we can proclaim that this story doesn't end, at least not where Mark left it off or any of the others, but it continues into our own lives. And can we, will we, invite others, even in their brokenness, to enter into the story even now? To take up their parts and carry on with the witness of the crucified and risen Christ? Can we tell people that we still live and love and struggle and die and hope by faith alone? That sometimes all we get is the word, the difficult, challenging, yet hope and faith-creating word. That Jesus has been raised from death to a new kind of life. And even though there are times when we find it hard to believe, just like the disciples, we're slow to understand and grasp it, we still come together each Sunday to hear the word and to be drawn into faith and pulled back into the story again and again. I give thanks for you, my friends, here at First Press in Chippewa Falls for your ministry to the hungry in this community. And in that way, you are living out and demonstrating what Matthew talked about in chapter 25. Whatever you have done for the least of these, you have done to me. You have your own struggles, but I'm grateful for your willingness to put yourself out there to offer a good word of hope to others who struggle every day. This word is still as fragile and as powerful as it was back in the day when those faithful women approached the tomb early that first resurrection morning long ago. They got caught up in the story with an ending that, while it wasn't what they wanted or expected, was exactly what they needed and is exactly what we need too. For Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Thanks be to God. Amen. God, I thank you for your word. And sometimes we, like the disciples, are slow to understand. We're slow to comprehend what you were about and what Jesus' life and death was about. We struggle with that. We have a hard time articulating it sometimes as well. But I thank you for being present here through the Spirit of the Risen One. We pray this in your name.